third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Again, doing all the math. Darius began his reign and all these things. We're about 515 B.C. in chapter 6 and verse 15. All right, 515 B.C. When we get to chapter 7, we're at 457 B.C. And again, the years go backwards as we're going towards the birth of Christ, counting down. And so we've got about 58 years between the completion of the house of God to where what we read about in chapter 7. And as I preached a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, the book of Ezra, it's called by his name. He's the author of it, but he doesn't show up until this chapter. And that's an interesting thing, again, to think of. He doesn't show up till 58 years after the house of God is built and complete. And then he gets there. And we find out why as we get into chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, well, let's stop there just for a moment. We know that the first king that defeated Nebuchadnezzar and took the Jews out of Babylon was Cyrus the Persian. All right? He was the one that defeated Nebuchadnezzar and freed the Jews back in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra and allowed them to go back to build the house of their God. Cyrus had given them permission, but after that in chapter 4, we read about a fellow named Artaxerxes who canceled the order of Cyrus and said, no, you're not allowed, and he stopped the building of the wall. Then we read about Darius, and he came along and reinstated the commandment of Cyrus. All right, so we got Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and then Darius. And Darius came and he said, all right, let's rebuild this thing, let's go, and in chapter 6 they completed. Now we've got Artaxerxes again. The thing to remember is this is not the same Artaxerxes as chapter 4. All right, there's Cyrus. There's a fellow named Artaxerxes whose name was also Ahasuerus. Then there's Darius. Then we get to Artaxerxes. We're, as we said, we're 58 years after those first kings existed. So though it's the same name in chapter 7 it was in chapter 4, it's not the same person. You'll notice in chapter 4 the guy's commandment was don't build a house. This Artaxerxes in chapter 7 has a completely different attitude. He's got the same spirit as Cyrus and Darius do in wanting to build it. So it's not the same guy. Sometimes you got to be careful in those things because we, you know, a lot of people get confused in the New Testament, John. And, you know, a lot of people, especially newborn babes in Christ that are learning, is John the Baptist the John that wrote the book of John? Is he the same as that wrote the epistles? And they need to learn which John is John. There's John the Apostle and there's John the Baptist, and they're not the same one. So Mary in the New Testament, there's a whole slew of them over there. And you've got to be able to keep them separate. James, there's more than one in the New Testament. There's the writer of the book of James, which was the Lord's brother. There was James the Apostle, who was slain in Acts chapter 12, more than one. All right, so the same thing is true here. This is not the same Artaxerxes as chapter 4. And if we don't keep that in mind, it can get really confusing as to how this guy is here when he was back there and all that went on. So after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, we'll finish this out, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. That's what we wanted to get. All right, we're tracing the genealogy then of Ezra back, and we find that Ezra came from Aaron, Moses' brother, of whom was committed the priesthood. Aaron is the chief priest. The Levites were allowed to be priests, but it had to be a son of Aaron that was the chief priest. And so we find that Ezra is of the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So that tells us where his line is, and it kind of emphasizes it when it starts in verse 6 and says, this Ezra, just so you don't confuse him with any other Ezra, this Ezra went up from Babylon. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. We learn a lot about Ezra just in those few words. One, that he is a descendant of Aaron the chief priest. Another one, that he is a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And thirdly, that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That's a good fellow. Of the line of Aaron, a ready scribe in the law of Moses, and the hand of his God is upon him. Yes, he showed up 58 years after the building is completed and done. But God had him there at the right time for his purpose. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that knows timing as well as he knows purpose? Sometimes our timing would not be God's timing. Sometimes we fulfill his purpose, but he's got not only a purpose, but a time for that purpose. And so if we are attempting to walk with God, we never regret the timing that's taken place. We just need to make sure that we're doing all that according to the hand of the Lord our God upon us. And that's what Ezra did. Look at verse 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims. How'd that Indian tribe get in there? The Nethinims are the servants of the temple. All right, they're simply those. We read about them in chapter 2 as they're all coming out of Babylon, coming down. The Nethinims are those that served in the temple, that did the various deeds there. And all of them came unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. In chapter 2, we read about all the households and the head of the household, and how many from each household, and what we have, almost 50,000 people counting the servants and singers and everything that came down from Babylon. Well, now we've got a second exodus coming out of Babylon. Here in chapter 7, we've got a second group that's coming down. And now the things are set up down there. And in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, this is when the rest of these come down. Verse 8. And he came to Jerusalem. He is talking about Ezra. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. All right, he's traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. He left Babylon on New Year's Day, all right, the first day of the first month. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. It was a four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem by foot, traveling across all that country. Now, you look at that on a map, and you look at where Babylon is, and, of course, by our means of transportation today, you say, what took him so long? Well, it wasn't only him. It was all this group talked about in verse number 7. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, all of them came together following Ezra back to Jerusalem, so it was a long and tedious journey for all of them to get there. It was not jumping on a plane and riding somewhere. You know, Christmas time, we look at Mary and we consider that ride from Galilee down to Bethlehem to go where they were taxed, and realize, you know, this wasn't a horseback ride, galloping through the meadows and getting down there. It was a long, tedious journey for her to take by the condition of the roads back then in these things. And so here also it took them 4 months, a full 4 months, from January 1st to May 1st by our calendar. But the first day of the first month, the first day of the fifth month, to get all the way down there. And it said, and they came to Jerusalem according, again, the end of verse 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now notice this. Those that travel in verse 7 were the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, and the Nethinims. And they all got there safely because of the hand of God upon Ezra. All right, that's a good guy to be around. Not only was God's blessing upon him, but it was all upon all that traveled with him. And so the good hand of his God was upon him. Verse 10, we read some more about Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He wanted to learn the law. He's a good example for you and I to follow. In verse number 10, we see that he learned the law, he did the law, and he taught the law. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Before you can live the law, before you can teach the law, you have to learn the law. Makes common sense, doesn't it? Before you can live it and before you can teach it, you have to read it. That's why it is important to read your Bible daily.
because you can't live it, and you certainly can't teach it by example or mouth if you're not reading it daily. I'm always careful to go into things like this, but Matt just is finishing his 22nd time through the Bible. His goal is, and we talked about this, his goal is to finish his 30th time by the time he's 30 years old. First thing I say is, would to God I'd gotten saved when I was young. wish I could have got a good start like that, but that's a great thing. The 22nd time through his Bible. He's 25, he'll be 26 years old later this year, and that many times through. But you know why he does that? Because he saw that done at home. I just finished, and I just say this because I'm excited. I just finished yesterday my 44th time through. Now, again, he got a head start. I love competition. It's one thing that motivates me, so I don't have a problem with that. But I finished my 44th time through. I write it in the margin between the Old and New Testament, that blank page. I write down in the Bible I've got, this is my reading, this is the Bible. In this Bible I got it 11 years ago because I finished my 37th time through back on that one. And I keep the dates of it, and every time I finish it through, I write down the date. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it's every 3 or 4 months. And now that he's catching up, I've got to be motivated to really move it this time. You say, oh, that's carnal. Hey, if it gets me reading the Bible, I don't care. I don't care what it is. And that's not the only motivation. You say, all right, you finished it the 44th time through. What do you do now? Tomorrow I start the 45th time through. You say, you're taking today off? Yes, I am. Sundays are always a busy and a hectic day. I spend a lot of time in the Bible already just since I've been here this morning, and I'll be here this afternoon reading. It's hard for me to fit that day in, but I read enough on the other days to make up for that one, and it's not like I'm ignoring it today, obviously, but I'll start again tomorrow, the 45th time through. When I get through that, I'll go back and do it all over again. Now, why is that? Because if I'm going to teach the law and I'm going to live the law, I have to read the law. And the same thing is true of all of us. Now, this isn't exclusively for pastors or missionaries or Sunday school teachers or anybody else. We need daily this Bible in us because it affects us and changes us from the inside out. You will be brainwashed if you read your Bible. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, people say, ah, you're just trying to brainwash people. Absolutely. You know what wash means, don't you? It means clean up. And so brainwash means, yeah, we're trying to clean up our mind by reading the Bible every day, and that's what it does. And so we need to be challenged to be like Ezra, to prepare our heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I'm going to write a letter to Brother Sam Giff. I was telling Sonia yesterday. I said, I was telling her that I checked up on Matt is how I found out how many times he'd read through. He doesn't tell me that stuff. But I asked him because I knew he was being faithful in his Bible reading before he left for the mission field. Now he's over there and got different responsibilities, a different schedule. I wanted to make sure he was sticking to it. So I simply asked him, how are you doing in your Bible reading? He just didn't blurt out, here's what I'm doing. I said, how are you doing? And he told me, I'm just getting ready to finish my 22nd time through. And I forget what he told me, but he told me how much he reads every day in his Bible, and then he reads so much in the Lingala Bible every day so that he can get familiar with from this to that and learn that language at the same time. So even more of a challenge for him to do that. But I told Sonia, I said, I need to write to Sam Gipp because I need to tell him Matt has read his Bible through 22 times because his dad's read it through 44 times. He's thinking, well, what does Sam Gipp care? He's the one that challenged me years ago to get busy and read my Bible through. And so not just that what I'm doing is kind of a reward for him at the judgment seat of Christ, but what Matt's doing is an effect of what he did for me in challenging me. And if I can challenge you to do the same thing, hey, so much the more. And so Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You know, I've got the note in the front. I was reading some of my notes the other day. It takes 72 hours to read through the Bible at pulpit speed. All right, now pulpit speed is not fast. It's the speed I read from every time I read a text. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. At that pace, it takes 72 hours. You know what 72 hours is? It's 3 days. So if you sat down with your Bible and did nothing but read, in 3 days you'd be done. None of us are probably going to ever do that, but that's how little it really takes to really do it. Now you try to break it down over a year's time and you say, there's no way in the world I have an excuse for not being able to read it through once a year. That breaks down to 12 minutes a day. 12 minutes a day to read through the Bible in a year. Man, double it. 24 minutes a day and you're through it every 6 months. It's a wonderful challenge and it will make a change. Anytime you ever hear any crackpot, and I'm talking about these Christian authors that stand up and say, you need to read my book, it will change your life. You can just chuckle under your breath. There's one book you need to read that will change your life. And it's this book right here. I have never read anybody else's book. I've been challenged by other books, The M. Bounds, The Purpose of Prayer, Hudson Taylor's Missionary Story. There are books that will challenge you, but there's only one book that will change your life. And that's this one right here. So it would do us good to read daily. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. All right, now Artaxerxes is writing a letter. Cyrus did. The first Artaxerxes did. Darius did. Now we've got this next Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. writing a letter. And he says in verse 13, and this letter will go, verse 12. This letter will go from verse 12 down to the end of verse number 24. In verse 12 it says, Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Now the first thing you and I might think when we read that is, uh-oh, this guy's got an ego problem. But that is the term that God used to refer to Nebuchadnezzar. It's the term that God used to refer to Cyrus. It is a term that was reserved for the King of Kings at any given time. Napoleon would have been a King of Kings. All right, anyone that was a king during the time, there are many kings, but he was the world ruler. He was the king over all the kings. The term King of Kings is used. But you will notice, it's small k's, because there's only going to be one King of Kings, capital K, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. So don't think that this title that Artaxerxes referring to himself as King of Kings is an egotistical thing. He's just stating a fact. He at this present time is the king over all the kings of the world. He has world dominion at that time. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. All right, again, this is a second movement of people from Babylon down to Jerusalem. The first 50,000 have already gone. Now Artaxerxes says, any of the rest of the Jews that are in Babylon that want to go, of their own free will. They're not being forced out. They're not being driven out. They're not being forced to stay. But those that want to go of their own free will can go to Jerusalem with Ezra. Verse 14. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. You notice how many times the word free shows up in this text. In verse number 13, of their own free will. Verse number 15, the offerings that they have freely offered unto the God of Israel. Our service to God and our love for God is a free will thing. God does not twist people's arms behind their back to get them to do what they need to do. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and got saved, you didn't do so because God forced you to do so. God simply gave you the opportunity. Now, he put a little conviction. He put tighten the screws a little bit sometimes and put some conviction on there. You sweat it out. But he never forces you to do anything you don't want to do. Did you notice you can't make anybody else do anything that they don't want to do either? Now, I'm not talking about clean your room. You can make them do that. But you can't make them from the heart feel how you want them to feel. Only God can do that. And only God moving upon their heart can do that. That's an important truth that you and I need to learn. There are times where there's nothing you can do to change a person's heart. You can speak till you're blue in the face. You can show them every Bible verse under the sun. You can have every wise saying at the tip of your tongue. You can do all these things. But you can't change their heart. They have to make that decision for themselves. Thank God you and I, and I don't, you'll understand my choice of words. Thank God you and I were smart enough, and I'm not saying that we're intelligent, that we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. That when the conviction came, we made the right choice. That doesn't make us better than anybody else. It just means that when God came, for some reason, we recognized we needed help when other people didn't. You know, people say, well, you Christians think you're better than everybody else. No, the truth is, we think we're worse than everybody else. We thought we were better, we wouldn't need God. But we know that we're not better, so we do need God. We recognize that we needed help, where the rest of the world that rejects Him thinks that they don't need help. So it's not that we think we're better, we just made a right decision when it came to heaven and hell. All right? So the letter goes out, and it is a free will for whosoever will. It's a free offering that whoever wants to give. Verse 16, and all the silver and the gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people and the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. You know what these heathen kings knew? They knew they were better off helping Israel do whatever they needed to do. Old King Cyrus, King Darius, this King Artaxerxes, all of them recognized, if I am good to the Jews, if I am good to Ezra, if I am good to Jerusalem, if I am good to the God of heaven, and that's what he'll call him, and to the house of God, if I'm good to them, their God will be good to me. We need politicians today to realize the same thing. We need politicians that realize today, it doesn't matter what the Arabs think. It doesn't matter what the United Nations think. It doesn't matter what the Europeans think or the Canadians. In fact, it doesn't really even matter what the Americans think. We need to be good to God's people. And God's people in this sense, in the Old Testament sense, and the sense yet to come, is the nation of Israel. That promise to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. That promise has not fallen to the ground. God still plans on keeping that promise. And here, this king, this heathen king, is doing all that he can to help these Jews worship their God. Verse 18. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. He didn't want anything back. He said, take everything you've got, buy all the animals for sacrifice you need. If you got money left over, keep it. Do something with it for the house of your God. Do something with it according to the will of your God. He didn't want to touch the money that was dedicated to the house of God. Verse 19. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. All right, after you've spent everything else you've got, and even if you had left over, spend it, and the king's treasure house will give you more on top of that. That is Artaxerxes' desire to make sure that his standing is right before God. His standing before God depended on his treatment of the Jews. His relationship with God was dependent on how he treated the Jews. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? Took them away into captivity, separate them, all that. You know what he did next? He turned into an ox that was down on the ground on all fours eating the grass around him. You say, why? Because of the way he treated the Jews. You can't get away from that. People scream and holler. You know, look at all the Jews that are in Hollywood, and it's amazing. You look at producers of all the big, you know, the films, Steven Spielberg. That's not Irish. You look at all these guys that are noted, that are behind the scenes of Hollywood, and they're Jewish people. You get into the banking system, and boy, people have screamed and hollered about how all the Jews control worldwide banking. They do. It's just a simple fact. They do. And all these names, you hear these names pop up in different places, and all of a sudden you hear these names and say, wait a minute, that's a Jewish name. That's somebody of the nation of Israel. That's a Jew. God's blessing is still upon them, even though they've rejected him. God has still made them to prosper. And you and I, as a result of that, need to recognize that God's hand, even during this time of the Gentiles, is still benefiting his chosen people. And we need to recognize that and make sure we stay on the right side of the whole thing. If some Jewish guy prospers, God bless him. I worked for 12 years for a company that the owner of that company was Jewish. Did I always agree with everything that went on? It's his company. It doesn't matter to me if I agree with it or not anyways. But my whole attitude was, God has provided for these people. Now, they weren't Orthodox Jews. They weren't God-worshipping people. They were heathen Jews. They were secular Jews. But at the same time, I recognized this guy got here somehow. This guy amassed all he's got, and he's very wealthy, and I've passed down to his sons and all that. And I just said, hey, working for these people is not a bad deal, because I'm kind of on the right side here. So it wasn't a bad thing. God's blessing is upon them. We need to remember that politically. We need to remember that practically. All right? Whatsoever, verse 20, whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. Verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river. And whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. This word speedily seems to pop up quite a few times too. It's not only free will, but it's doing it quickly. All right, this is the second time that it's appeared here in this chapter that we've read. It's going to pop up again down verse number 26. But if you know it's the right thing to do, do it. If you know it's the will of God, do it. And he says to them, anything that Ezra requires of you, let it be done speedily. Verse 22, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine, to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You know why Artaxerxes was wise? Because he feared God. He said at the end of verse number 23, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He is a Gentile. He is a heathen king. But he recognizes that his well-being depends on the God of Israel. And so he said, I want to do all I can to appease that God and to please that God and to do things for his people so that the wrath of that God will not be upon me. It doesn't matter if the Iraqis and the Iranians want to acknowledge the God of Israel or not, because he's not their God. Their God is Allah. Their prophet is Muhammad. They ought to recognize the God of Israel for their own safety. But they're not going to do it, because there's an animosity that comes all the way back from the book of Genesis that carries through and just kind of spoils the whole picture there. It's recorded in Galatians about that animosity between the seed of Abraham through Ishmael and through Isaac. But doing what is right, Artaxerxes said, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? He was afraid for his life and afraid for his sons' lives if he didn't do the right thing for the God of Israel. Verse 24, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Boy, I wish America did that. I wish every minister was tax-exempt or tax-free. I really don't care. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to start a anti-government movement to try to... I know this. Catholic priests are free from taxes. Somehow they manage to get free, but everybody else has to pay them. But it's because they've taken a supposed vow of poverty, when they get ordained into the Catholic, whatever it's called, ministry or hierarchy, they take a vow of poverty, and so because of that, they're exempt from U.S. taxation and IRS and all that kind of stuff. But here, this is what Artaxerxes did for the servants of the house of God. It shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. All right? Ezra was responsible for the judicial system. He was to appoint the magistrates and the judges, kind of like the president appointing the Supreme Court. Only you had Ezra, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, and the good hand of his God was upon him. That's the guy that was appointing the judges and magistrates. It was not a political figure. It was not someone trying to make his mark. It was someone that feared God. Somebody sent out an email. I don't know if all of you got it. I think it was Brother Darrell sent it out, pointing out the fact that on one side of the political spectrum, let's put it that way, that every candidate and every person for a long time has been a lawyer. Barack Obama was a lawyer. His wife, getting a lot of notoriety, was a lawyer. Al Gore dropped out of law school. John Kerry was a lawyer. Bill Clinton was a lawyer. All of a sudden, this whole one side of the political spectrum, all their people are lawyers. Now, I don't know how you feel about lawyers, but generally, I don't trust them. And the whole mentality on that one side is all lawyers. While on the other side is businessmen, men that started companies and started businesses or inherited businesses and ran corporations and hospitals. And so you got men that started corporations on one side, and you got people that sue corporations on the other side. That's neither here nor there, but just an interesting perspective on looking at the political landscape that we live in right now. And people say, well, it's important who's in there because of who appoints the next lawyers. That's the Supreme Court. Our problem in our day right now is that we're not run by godliness. We're run by lawyers. And granted, David Gibbs, and there are godly lawyers out there, but just like the rest of mainstream society, they're few and far between. So it's kind of a fearful thing to think about it, that our future could be in the hands of lawyers. That's why all the health care stuff, the same ones that want to sue the doctors for malpractice, now want to get us into universal health care. And that ought to be interesting to see how that would work out. I have a feeling it'd probably work out like it does in Canada. All the doctors would flee to another country where they can practice medicine correctly. We better get back to the Bible. Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him. See again, judgment executed speedily. Whosoever will not do the law of God and the law of the king, execute judgment speedily upon him, whether it be unto death. The Bible does teach capital punishment. There's one verse that it does. There are things that people can do that are worthy of death. It is not murder to kill someone according to the Bible principle of capital punishment. All right, he says if their judgment is worthy of death, then whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment, whatever it is, let it be done speedily. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't drag it out. How many times do we hear, well, this person was finally convicted of what they did in 2003. You say, wait a minute, this is 5 years later. And we've gotten, you say, well, the systems are bogged down. Whatever it is, we need to find a solution for that. Again, that would entail lawyers. But verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. These are the words of Ezra now. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. That's the third time this is mentioned, that the hand of God was upon Ezra. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. 58 years after the house of the Lord has been completed, now Ezra is going to take another group of people out of Babylon down to Jerusalem. They're going to begin, as we read in the book of Nehemiah, with building the walls of the city and building the city of Jerusalem itself. The house of God in the center has been completed. Now they're going to go down there and build the rest of the walls of Jerusalem around it. And Ezra is going to lead this exodus out of Babylon down into Jerusalem. And someone who's got the good hand of God upon them, and someone who is a ready scribe in the law of Moses, that's the leader that they're going to follow down in there to rebuild these walls. All right, we'll continue next week in Ezra chapter 8. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word and how powerful and alive it is. Father, we're thankful that whether we're reading the Gospel of John, Father, the book of Revelation, or the book of Ezra, Lord, you have something in every part of the Bible that is for us today. And we're thankful, Father. We ask you just to keep us diligent in reading. Father, diligent in making your word a daily part of our life, that, Father, we might be conformed to your image and be more pleasing, not only in the things we do, but, Father, the things we think and the things we say. Bless your word to each and every heart, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 15 minutes.
Wow.
So we begin our morning service. That's a lot of time. I don't know what you do with all that time. Don't use the men's bathroom, guys. It's not working.
That's one thing you won't have to do for 15 minutes.